Be seated, please. We'll turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We've been over these recent months looking at the Sermon on the Mount, a book that I said contains some of the very basics of being a disciple of Christ. And it ends with Jesus showing us some contrasting pairs of things that we ought to notice as we live our lives. Last week we looked at verses 13 and 14 where he says there are two ways to live. There are two paths on which to travel. One is a way that is wide and broad and easy, and there seem to be a lot of people heading down that way. But Jesus says, consider where that road is going. It goes to destruction. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And so we have a second one here, second set of contrasts. Starting at verse 15, I invite you to follow along in your Bible and give your full attention to the Word of God, Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. This is the word of the Lord. If I were to stand here and make an open invitation to everybody to let's all go together when the service is over and let's go sin as much as we possibly can, would you follow me? No, you wouldn't do that. Disciples of Christ are not all that susceptible to open invitations to sin. If I began advocating open marriages and just raw pleasure-seeking and began preaching from the Quran, you would catch on pretty quickly, I think, that something is wrong, and you would shut me down and ship me off, and you should. I know you'd have the good sense to do that. So why is Jesus telling us to beware of false prophets? Reason is that people who undermine and corrode people's faith, people who lead people into disobedience, are quite often people who seem to be very pious, people who pray, people who have all the marks of Christian discipleship. Else why would Jesus say, beware? Look out, they appear as sheep in Christ's flock. And most of the other sheep, you see from what Jesus says, don't recognize that these are actually wolves disguised as sheep. Did you see that in verse 15? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There's great danger being in the church. You think this is a safe place. You think this is a pretty bland, not so dangerous place. You couldn't be more mistaken. When the Apostle Paul said his farewell to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, he said to them the same kind of warning. He said, I know that after I depart, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You see, the incentive for being vigilant is the danger that inside the church there will be people who will rise up and twist and distort the message of the gospel, and they will deceive people. And unless there's spiritual alertness and biblical vigilance, the wolves end up eating the sheep and having their way. And by the way, you ought to have something in mind when you read what Jesus says in verse 15. You see that term false prophets. Let me make sure we're thinking all the same way about this. We tend to think when we hear the word prophet about somebody who goes into a trance and starts talking about the future, and they can foretell things that are about to happen. That's not the basic task of a prophet. If you look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the basic task of a prophet is not really foretelling, it's forthtelling. It's declaring the Word of God. It's explaining the Word of God to the lives of people in his own day. And yes, sometimes they are called to speak about the future, but even when God's prophets are speaking about the future, they're speaking about the future so that the hearers will apply it right here and right now in the present. So having said that, let me ask you, do you think you could recognize a false prophet? How would you recognize one? Jesus says they don't have signs around their neck saying they're false prophets. It's not on their business card. They don't introduce themselves as such when you shake their hands. But he does give us a basis for making that kind of assessment. I want us to look at the two things he points out about how we can learn the true identity of a prophet, whether he's false or whether he's true. The first thing is this, a very short point. He says, pay attention to the false prophet's attitude toward the people of God. It's pretty interesting, isn't it, that he describes in verse 15 the false prophet as a wolf disguised as a sheep so that he can infiltrate the flock. And why does the wolf, why might a wolf want to disguise himself as a sheep? Well, so everybody, all the sheep will be at ease. They won't run away. So that he can get as close to them as he possibly can and then do what his appetites are telling them to do. He's a ferocious wolf. And instead of laying down his life for the sheep, as the good shepherd does, the wolf devours the sheep. He uses them for his own self-interest to satisfy his own desires. Instead of humbly serving the flock, instead of setting an example for the flock, he lords it over them. Instead of guarding the flock, he uses the flock to fulfill his ambitions and his interests and his pleasures. And all of a sudden, I find myself preaching a sermon to preachers, to myself. Uh-oh, we better change the subject. No, we better not change the subject, because Jesus says, watch out. Watch out. I want to read to you something I read recently in one of Eugene Peterson's books when he was teaching a class as a part-time professor at a seminary. He said he took this quote out of one of his students' term papers. The student wrote, I've had my own experiences of seeing pastors' attitudes change toward me when I did not do what they wanted me to do. If you're not a cog in the machine they're running, they discard your importance. Leadership seems to be taken up by people who have a wrong concept of it. Isn't that often true in so many realms? Leadership seems to be taken up by people who have a wrong concept of it. It's the very thing Jesus commands us to do. He said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, if you want to be prominent, if you want to be first, then get in the back of the line. Then don't worry about how many people are serving you and doing your will. Instead, be the servant of all. That's what it is to be a leader. And Jesus says false prophets might for a while have the appearance of it, but ultimately you see it in how they treat the sheep. Do they treat them like a shepherd treats them, or do they treat them like a wolf treats them? Here's the other indicator that Jesus gives. He says, notice the bitter fruit that comes from a false prophet. He says, verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Jesus is asking us to consider something we see all the time, that there are some plants that bear some resemblance to other plants when they flower or when the leaves first come out. But ultimately, you know that you're looking at an apple tree when it's got apples hanging on it. You know you're dealing with a fig tree when you see those little brown figs ripen on them. He says, by your fruit you will know them. That will tell. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Because simply, You know, he's saying, as he says in another place in the Gospel of Luke, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're always giving evidence of our hearts by our words and our actions. In time, faithful men and false men reveal their true identity by their character and in the character of those they influence. In their own character, in the character of those they influence. Are they Christ-like? Are those whom they influence growing in likeness to Christ? I've observed among men who I think would be fairly characterized as false prophets, one thing, their mark of them is that they're very, how shall I put it, they're very narrow and exclusive in this sense. They are quick to downgrade and needlessly criticize other faithful servants of the Lord and insist that you can't benefit from anybody else who's teaching other than me or my very close, tight, select group of friends. Another rotten, smelly, defective fruit of false teachers is this. You see this happen over time in a pastor's ministry or in an author's ministry, someone who writes a lot of Christian books, or sometimes you even see it in institutions and colleges and seminaries that are dedicated to biblical faithfulness, but yet they drift into liberalism and unbelief. This feature stands out among them: an emotional disenchantment with faithfulness to what is old and tried and true, and a preoccupation, a fixation with what is novel and fashionable and relevant in the eyes of the world. The kind of leaders I'm talking about don't give the impression that they long to bring people's minds and hearts into conformity to fixed biblical truth, but what in their minds, everything seems to be sort of fluid and unfixed and undefinable and distant and inaccessible. So what marks a possible wolf in the making is not that he just openly rejects some basic truth about the Bible, but that he isn't deeply rooted in and oriented in the Bible. He isn't captivated in his heart by the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He's enamored by whatever is innovative and novel. And that doesn't mean creativity is a bad thing necessarily, but the indispensable mark when it comes to doctrinal fitness is faithfulness to the message that has been taught. Disciplined, humble submission to the affirmations of the Bible. Careful, reverent study that results in a heart that's submissive to God's truth, that loves to see other people come to embrace the truth and love the truth and live the truth. But when that spirit begins to erode and fade away, what you have is a wolf in the making. You got a bad tree. Jesus says, what kind of fruit comes from a bad tree? Bad fruit. Yeah, that's the easiest question I'll ask you. Bad fruit comes from bad trees. And a bad tree good for? Well, it's good for being chopped down and thrown into the fire, he says. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus is calling us to beware, to watch out for the ever-present danger of wolves in sheep's clothing, of trees that look good on the outside but actually are producing some really bad fruit that lead people away into unbelief and destruction. But I want to come up with one more point to you. I want to talk not just about people who stand in pulpits, but I want to talk and apply this passage in a way that I think touches everybody's life here. Because you might sit here and think, well, I'm never going to be a preacher. I'm never going to write a Christian book. I'm probably never even going to teach a Sunday school class unless they really make me. You might be in that kind of position, but listen. Listen to what Jesus is saying is true about his kingdom. It's certainly seen in its boldest, most vivid colors in prophets and people who teach and speak the Word of God into others' lives, but he's talking about something that's an ever-present reality in our lives. I thought about it. I saw it illustrated last night. I watched a James Bond movie last night, and You know, James Bond is very slick as an agent, but he always gets double-crossed somewhere in the story. There's always somebody he thinks he can trust who turns out to be working for the Dr. Evil bad guy. He's always getting double-crossed. There's somebody who looks like their friend, but they're not. Or sometimes you see, it's really cool to see in other spy movies where there's someone who infiltrates the bad guy's operation. And there's so many points where you wonder if, okay, they're going to get caught. Are they going to be discovered? They'll kill him if they discover it. And then, you know, finally that person ends up being the key character who helps defeat the bad guys in the end, because he's able to infiltrate. One of the things I remember loving as a kid watching shows like Mission Impossible and stuff like that is the technique that it's got to be one of these fantasy, you know, type things, because I've never seen it in real life, is the person wearing the latex mask and they reach down their collar and pull it back. And it's not who you thought it was. It's somebody else. Oh, that's so cool. That's so exciting. It must be really hot under there. And very uncomfortable. But I always thought as a kid, that would be so great to wear one of those costumes and infiltrate the bad guy's nest in their operation. Here's the thing this is telling us about that, is that Jesus says there is something in us that can long for, that can crave, and even try to pull off that kind of deception. A costume, a kingdom of disguise. Because you see, the problem with the kingdom of sin and self is that it can easily and happily dress up and put on the mask of the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus says you have to watch out for the wolves in sheep's clothing. It can put on the mask of things that are righteous and good, while really what it's all about is self. In fact, the most dangerous kinds of self-focus are those that take on the form of the good things of God's kingdom. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about people who preach the gospel for their own selfish ends. He tells the Corinthian believers, 2 Corinthians 11, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. And in Galatians, Paul uses such strong language in talking about faithful messengers who faithfully preach the faithful message. I'm astonished, he writes, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. It's serious business. Why is Paul so agitated about the masquerade and the costume? Because the kingdom of self is most dangerous when it disguises itself as the kingdom of God. And that is a word of bad news that I have to deliver to you this morning. The bad news is that it is quite possible for you to be convinced that you are living for Christ, that you are living for the transcendent glories of the kingdom of God, when you are in fact living for yourself. It is possible to wear the costume of a disciple, but it is, at the end of the day, it's only dress up. So be afraid. Beware. Be very afraid. Be very aware. People quite regularly wear the mask of outward participation in worship, of external acts of obedience, of the noticeable deeds of service and ministry, and it will appear that they are serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when actually, daily, they're bowing down to the idol of self. They are worshipers, but they're worshiping themselves. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. The pastor can tell himself that he's working for the building of Christ's kingdom when what really drives him forward is not that, but it's the acclaim of people, it's control, it's power. And when he doesn't get them, he gets very discouraged or he gets angry. Mother tells herself she's raising her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but when you look at the fruit, when you look at the frequent irritability and the impatience, it reveals something different, that the fear and admonition of Mama count a lot more than the fear and admonition of the Lord, that she's a lot more put out and disturbed when Mama's laws have been violated than when God's laws have been violated. Young person convinces himself, I'm all about apologetics, I'm about defending the faith and engaging the world with the truth, when maybe what he really is all about, he just loves the thought of being right all the time and the pride and vanity of winning an argument. A child will think she's gained a more obedient heart, but in reality, she's just a little bit smarter, sneakier sinner than she used to be. Our friend Paul Tripp writes, selfishness is its most dangerous disguised as service. Self-focused is most powerful when it dons the costume of love. Earthly treasures are most seductive when they take on the appearance of spiritual need. See, in Paul, the Apostle Paul says that the devil, this is one of his favorite operations. He masquerades as an angel of light. He likes to operate with disguise and deceit and mask, so we have to be alert to that. And Jesus' principle of recognition applies here as well. By their fruit, you will know them. Look around, and you'll see the bad fruit. I'll give one illustration of it. Suppose that I've decided to commit myself to a healthy diet. I know you look at me and you think, oh, Philip, come on. We love the way you rock those clothes that look kind of tighter than they used to. Oh, no, just go with me, okay? Go with me here. And I'm going to confess something to you. Here's my great weakness. The greatest obstacle to being, to having a healthy diet, to dropping a few pounds, is the existence and accessibility of ice cream. I love it. Now, you know, I can do the diet that I've got. Let me tell you, I've got on my iPhone, I've got an app that tells you, you know, how many calories certain foods are. And, you know, I can pull it out and enter it and talk about it. Hey, you know, you don't want to have that burrito from Taco Bell. You know, that's got 750 calories in it. And you're only supposed to have this many calories in it. You know, and I can talk that talk and tell you what I'm eating and chart it. But I could also, at that same time, be the dieter who, when nobody's looking, I'm scooping ice cream. Except for this, you can't disguise that forever, because two things are going to happen, aren't they? First thing is, the ice cream carton is going to get lighter and lighter and emptier, and as the question is often asked in our home, who ate all the ice cream? They're nice. They know the answer, but they don't often say it out loud. Daddy did. Daddy usually ate it. The other thing that's going to happen is I'm not going to be losing any weight. I'm still going to practice. I'll probably be gaining weight rather than losing it. It's quite obvious neither of those things is the result, the fruit of a smart, healthful diet. The fruit points to the fact that I've been engaged in a masquerade. I've been trying to fool myself and fool a lot of you too. I just have become a lot more deceptive and sneaky at my overeating and my overindulgence. The masquerading skill of the kingdom self is something that is so dangerous. Why each of us needs more than just the restraint of law and the rules. We need the daily rescue of God's transforming grace. Grace that is, praise God, available to us. It's available to us every day. Because every day, if we are disciples of Christ, involves some battle, some struggle against that idolatry of self. The reality of how I can put forth an elaborate deception, a great masquerade before you, but ultimately, by the fruit, you're going to know. And as the next passage is going to tell us, even at the end, even if you carry the mask to the very end, God will pull it off. Let's pray together. Our Father, we lament the idolatry of self that still lives in each of our hearts. And we do need daily grace to open our eyes to what we really treasure and what we love most of all. And we need daily grace that our hearts would be loving the things that you love and hating the things that you hate. That we would seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. And we ask that you would work in every heart here who hears this word of Christ this morning, that we might be on the alert, not just for the danger outside, but also for the deception, the masquerade on the inside. We ask for your convicting, humbling, revealing, and redeeming grace in our lives, that we would be fruitful and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have, at this point in the service, a great joy and a great privilege. We have the privilege of ordaining and installing Mark Steed to the office of deacon. According to the New Testament, a deacon involves being, in a very real sense, a minister, in the biblical sense of that word, that simply means a servant. It involves spiritual work. It's not something that can be done by just any warm body, but Scripture tells us there are qualifications of character and gifts that are proven over time, because the work of the deacon is spiritual work. It is also the work of being a helper. It is the work of being an assistant and a partner in ministry with the elders, not at odds with or independent of, but under the authority of the session of the church. And they're to be servants, characterized by compassion. And those are things which are definitely calls for more help and more grace. And earlier in the month, you elected four men to return to that service after they've had some time off. And you also elected Mark for the first time, who's been nominated and trained and then elected by you. And Mark, I'm going to ask you to come down here to the front, please. I have some questions to ask you here in the presence of God's church. And Mark, it's good to have you stand here. It's good to be asking you these questions. I have six questions to ask you this morning. Mark, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to the session the change which has taken place in your views since your assumption of this vow? Do you? Third, do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you? Fourth, do you accept the office of deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer? Do you? Fifth, do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Do you? And last, do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? Do you? I have a question for the members of First Presbyterian Church.
Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive this brother as a deacon? And do you promise to yield to him all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him? If you do, would you raise your right hand? Hold it up there for a moment. Thank you. Members of the church, having answered that question in the affirmative, I want to ask the elders to come down here now and get around Mark. And Mark, if you would, please, where you are, kneel. And we're going to come and follow that biblical pattern and example of commissioning you by the laying on of hands. And also, I've asked Johnny if he would pray as we do that. Johnny, if you would.
Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, you're so good to us. Your grace truly is amazing, and we thank you for that. And Father, it is so comforting as we come this morning and claim that promise that you gave us of where we are gathered, that you are here with us. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for being here with us on this occasion. Father, I thank you for appointing and calling Mark to this office of deacon. I thank you, Father, for giving him this mission. And we trust, Father, that as he leans upon you and the instructions in your word, that you will be faithful to direct him on this mission. As we look back through scriptures, we see where you have called many unto yourself to do the work and to the service of spreading the gospel and the good news. We saw how you called Abraham, and you gave him a mission to go into the promised land, and how you not only gave him the mission, Father, but that you upheld him, you sustained him, you gave him wisdom. We see likewise, Father, throughout scriptures, how you upheld many others, and even through the turbulent and exciting life of David, how you were with him, and that you were able to give him many missions and accomplishments. And Father, as we look into the New Testament and we see the office of deacon as a biblical office, we truly see that as a mission for the men that you have called to that office. And again, we thank you for calling Mark to this office and trust that he would look to the many examples and go with confidence in this office, that you are with him. And even in the times of uncertainty, may he step forward, knowing that you will illuminate that path for him. And Father, we know that all of us, even in church offices, are called not only to be ministers here, but you have missions for us outside the walls of this church. And we acknowledge that you have given Mark a very special mission in his job. And we would ask, too, that he would be a minister there, that Christ would be seen not only in his work in your kingdom for this church, but in everything that he does, as he is in places that few of us would rarely go, but he would have opportunities that we would often not have. We trust that you would undergird him at that time. We are excited to have him in this office. We look forward to working with him and seeing him use him in a mighty way. And we ask all this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. As the elders extend the right hand of fellowship, I also want to invite our deacons who are here to come forward and extend that same right hand of fellowship and greeting to Mark. So, there you go. Don't be shy. Don't be shy. As they do that, it's my privilege to pronounce and declare that Mark Steed has been regularly elected, ordained, and installed deacon in First Presbyterian Church, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such, he is entitled to all encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mark, you can go sit down for just a moment, and I'm going to take these last couple of minutes and do as our Book of Church Order instructs me to do, and that is to give a brief word of charge to you, to your fellow deacons, and to our congregation about the nature of that ministry. When we read about the qualifications of deacon in 1 Timothy 3, we read this verse, 1 Timothy 3:13. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Think about what that means. Deacons who serve well gain a good standing and reputation in the church, but they also gain something else, great confidence in the faith. I think that means great confidence in seeing how God works. An increase in confidence that comes from seeing the power of the gospel proven over and over and over again as you carry out the duties of a deacon, as you care about God's people and their needs, you carry about the structure and trellis of the church so that so many ministries can operate well and efficiently in our facility and beyond, and encourage God's people in being generous. Great confidence is the opposite of being fearful, timid, and reserved. Instead of just sitting there and praying for the need of others, you get to act. You get to help put plans forward to help meet people's needs. Instead of just hoping a situation gets better, you can assist and serve in a way that brings about results. And so, Mark, for you and for all your fellow deacons, you see, I hope, how much you need spiritual vitality in life. Deacon work demands spiritual power. It demands confidence and faith. You deal with tough issues. You deal with tough people. You find your faith has to increase, or this thing isn't going to work at all. Because we all know that our faith can be weak sometimes, and it can... sometimes it can endure, sometimes it can falter. And when your faith is weak, how much do you pray? Not so much. When your faith is weak, how willing are you to love the truth of God's Word? You're not so willing. When your faith is weak, how ready are you to trust your brothers in Christ? Not so much. When your faith is weak, how bold will you be in speaking? How bold will you be in venturing out into a new work for God? So at the end of the day, what I want to remind you and everyone else here, Mark, is that your faith determines your capacity to enjoy God and your capacity to serve. The gospel empowers us to serve, and we see it changing the lives of other people. The gospel is bigger than any obstacle, than any conflict, bigger than any hurt, bigger than anything, because we have someone on our side who knows what it is to serve rather than to be served. You and your fellow deacons, Mark, get to set before this congregation and many others a picture of what Jesus is like in His sympathy and His service. And what else can you do but look to Him to do that? Again, let's pray. God, may Mark and may all of our deacons in this church have that good standing for themselves, and especially that great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That the gospel would never to them seem distant and quaint, that your service would not be burdensome and hurtful, that nothing would keep them from fixing their eyes upon Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with us in our weakness, who serves us, who even took the very lowest place and washed the feet of the disciples of Christ to show, to set for us an example of how we ought to love one another. And I pray that that Mark and all our deacons would obtain this kind of standing and this kind of confidence, and that it would be ever growing and stronger and stronger. And we ask it in the name of the greatest deacon here, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We ask it in His name. Amen.